Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. If you weren't here last week, look for Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Lamentations right after that. You know, there are many Sundays where I find myself at the end of the day just surprised and amazed that anybody would want to come back the following Sunday and hear anything that I would have to say. Anybody who's ever been a preacher knows that feeling. Right, Pastor Dave? And especially after last week, after talking about Lamentations, I found myself thinking I was going to be in here, maybe just me and a couple others. Some of you came back for more. Some of you weren't here last week. You don't know what you're in for. But certain books of the Bible just have powerful messages for us, but often messages we don't want to hear. That's Lamentations. Today we're going to be in chapter 2, and the fury like a fire is the title of the message. How many of you saw the fireworks down at Brownsville Park this last weekend? A number of you did. All right, even Jessica did. That's great. So that was quite a show. Thank you, Roy, and the fire department, and had a great time watching that. It's exciting to watch the fireworks and to kind of, like the song that we sang, to think back over the Star-Spangled Banner and how the flag was still there with the bombs bursting in the air, and what a great picture that is. But often as I think about the fire of God, it doesn't bring with it that same kind of good feeling. It brings with it a sense of fear, a sense of dread. To think about the fiery wrath of God, it's a topic that a lot of people today don't want to talk about or don't want to hear about. And yet, if it's in our Bible, I think we need to take a look at it, don't you? I found a quote by a guy named Albert Barnes, and it's a little lengthy, but I just want to share it with you because I thought he made such a great point. He says, "It is clear that when we think of the word wrath as applying to God, it must be divested of everything that is like human passion, and especially the passion of revenge." So in other words, God's wrath is not like our wrath, where we're looking for revenge. It is one of the most obvious rules of interpretation that we are not to apply to God passions and feelings which among us have their origin in evil. God's wrath is the opposition of the divine character against sin. I want to say that again. God's wrath is the opposition of divine character against sin, and the determination of the divine mind to express that opposition in a proper way. Express that opposition in a proper way by excluding the offender from the favors which he bestows on the righteous. And then he says, "We admire the character of a father who is opposed to disorder and vice and disobedience in a family, who expresses his opposition in a proper way. We admire the character of a ruler who is opposed to all crime in the community and who expresses those feelings in the law. Why shall we not be equally pleased with God, who is opposed to all crime in all parts of the universe, and who determines to express his opposition in the proper way for the sake of preserving order and promoting peace?" So in other words, we look with favor on those who express their anger, their righteous anger against things that are wrong in our society or in our homes. How much more then should we look at God with gratitude that he opposes sin, he opposes lawlessness, and he demonstrates that opposition in his perfect righteous way. Lamentations gets to that point of expressing God's hatred for sin and the consequences for it. So we want to jump into Lamentations chapter 2 this morning and see four things that the community who is on the receiving end of God's discipline, four things that they end up lacking, and actually a number more things than that, but just 4 points I want you to fill in if you want to use your outline there. And number one is no vision from the Lord. No vision from the Lord. Let's look at Lamentations 2, 1 through 9. "How the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. Hence the title of the message today. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruin its strongholds. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And there's the reason for the title of the book, Lamentation. Verse 6, he has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He's delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. The law is no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. There's an awful lot in those words, but I want to point out a couple of things from that particular section. The horror of this poem, and remember we talked about Lamentations, each chapter is a poem. It's written in Hebrew poetry. And each line in this chapter, in each chapter, start with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so this poem centers again, just as we saw last week, on the theme of the reversal of fortune. The reversal of fortune, things changing and turning for the worse. But this time there's an added terrifying dimension. Things get even worse in this chapter than the last. Whereas God has shown himself to Israel in the past as a warrior God who fought for his people to bring salvation and rest. Now, here, he demonstrates that he's their enemy. I had a whole lot of verses that I found, and there's a ton of verses in the Bible that describe God fighting for his people. That he is a warrior, that he fights the battle. In fact, we sang about it, didn't we? The battle belongs to the Lord. Verse after verse in Scripture tells us that. And just one example is Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you. This was before they were going to enter into the promised land, right? The Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. And as believers in Christ today, we're thankful that we are a part of God's family and that we know that the battle belongs to the Lord, that he is the one who fights for us, that we are not dependent upon ourselves, and we're so grateful for that. And Israel was grateful for that, at least when they were remembering it. As Mike shared, sometimes we take things for granted, and Israel often did as well. And they took for granted the fact that God was their warrior, that God fought for them, that God won their battles for them. But notice what happens here in Lamentations, and this is the picture of, remember, around 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and the temple is burned. And notice how many times the personal pronoun he is used just in these first 9 verses. He has cast down from heaven. He has not remembered his footstool. He has cut down in his fierce anger. He's withdrawn from them. He's burned. Notice all the times it says he. What is the author of Lamentations saying? That God is responsible for what has happened in Israel, in Jerusalem. The destruction of the people of Judah and the temple of God and this horrible lamentation scene. We would say, well, it's the Babylonians. They were the enemy. They were the ones that were fighting against Israel, right? And they were. But here, I believe this is Jeremiah writing this, and I believe he is saying God is the one who orchestrated this whole thing. In other words, think about the reversal of fortune for a group of people who were known as the people of God, the people for whom he fought personally. And suddenly now, he's being described as the one who's fighting against them. Just imagine that for a moment. Imagine the turmoil that you would face within your very soul if the God who you believed was fighting for you turned on you and was now fighting against you. And that's what Judah is facing. That's what the people of Jerusalem are facing, because they have rejected God as their king, because they have rebelled against his commands, because they have disobeyed their part of the covenant. They have reaped the whirlwind, right? Or they have sown the wind, they've reaped the whirlwind. They've sown to the flesh, and now they're reaping the consequences of that. What a devastating experience for the people of God to find their God himself fighting against them. Terrible consequences for their sin. And notice some of the things that he mentions: the land, the city, the temple, the nation, the kingship. And then in verse 9, I think it gets even worse, where it says, her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So not only have they experienced this great destruction at the hands of the enemy, not only have they watched the place where God's presence dwelled, the temple, being destroyed, now they experience what is, in my opinion, the greatest and gravest consequence of their disobedience, and that is they lose the message of the Word of God. This is horrifying for the people of God. This was the only nation who heard from their God personally what he wanted of them. Remember, time after time they're told, what great nation is like Israel that actually has a God who speaks to them? What an incredibly privileged group of people to have a God who revealed himself to them, unlike the gods of the other nations. The false gods, of course. And here, this privileged group of people that were so blessed to have received a revelation of God, to have received the words of God through the prophets, to have been spoken to by God himself. Now we're told here, part of their devastation is this: her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Another prophet mentioned something like this happening, a great threat. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 has always been a verse that has scared me, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Did you catch that? God threatens a famine worse than not having food to his people when they reject him. A famine worse than not having water to drink. Now, in our cozy, comfortable society where we never miss a meal rarely, we don't understand just how devastating this would be. People in Haiti understand what it's like to miss a meal. People all over the world understand what it's like to miss a meal. And people in various parts of the world have experienced the truth of a famine where there's no food, nothing to sustain them, watching children die of malnutrition because there's nothing to give them what they need. And here, this is being described in Amos, and I believe here in Lamentations as well, as something even worse than that, if you can imagine. A famine of hearing the words of God. See, we're told that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen? And that was one of the things Jesus used in his response to Satan, saying, "Hey, turn these stones into bread." Jesus said, "No, I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The food of the Word of God is the most important sustenance we have. And for Israel to hear from God, hey, they're not going to get any more. This was horrible. I have a book on my shelf called Famine in the Land, written by Stephen Lawson. And that book is all about the idea that in churches in the West, especially in America today, the Word of God is being left out. There are fancy little pop psychology sermons coming all over the place and people giving all kinds of how-tos and great speeches. But the Word of the living God is what the church needs more than anything. And it's what we need in our church. It's what we need in our lives. It's what we need in our homes. And I want to, something came to me last night as I was thinking and praying about this. I don't like to beat anybody up or make anybody feel guilty, but something occurred to me that not only is in the church in America, perhaps there is a famine for the words of the Lord, but I think in a lot of Christian homes, we have children and wives and families that are starving. And now we as husbands and fathers probably think, well, you know, I provide plenty of food. My kids haven't missed any meals. They're not thirsty. You know, if they're hungry, I give them a snack. You know, most of us probably think we're doing okay at caring for our family in that regard. But what about the Word of God? What about the food that is the Word of God? How many homes today are experiencing a famine of the Word of God not being shared with the children and with the family? There's something far worse, my friends, than not having bread. There's something far worse than not having water. And that is not having the Word of the living God to sustain you and to give you life. And this was the threat against Jerusalem, that they would no longer have a vision from the Lord. They would no longer have the words of God. And I'm not sure if we quite grasp how devastating of a consequence of sin that is. And I think if we did grasp that, we would cry out to God for more of Him. We would make a passionate plea to God to give us His Word and to help us to share it with others and to help us to teach our children and our grandchildren, that we would understand that we don't want our kids starved spiritually. Not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Well, go on to more, the second part of the consequences here in chapter 2 is there's no more bread and wine. No more bread and wine. Again, referring to this lack of food. Verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Look at verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground. That's pleasant. Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city. As their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Notice these rhetorical questions. The babies, it says, crying to their mothers, where is bread and wine? The author here saying to Jerusalem, what can I say for you? To what compare you? What can I liken you that I may comfort you? Who can heal you? Notice those questions. The answer is there's nothing I can say for you. There's nothing we can do for you because of the devastating consequences of sin against a holy God. I think we live in a time and in a culture that has completely lost the concept of how holy and righteous and perfect God is and how despicable and horrendous our sin is in His sight. And I think if we grasp even just a little bit what it is like for a perfect and holy God to look on a sinful people, we would cry out to Him. We would be devastated. We would be begging Him for His mercy. And if we understood the consequences that people around us are going to face if they have not found the mercy and the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, if we understood the devastating consequences that people all around us are going to experience if they have to face the judgment of God, the wrath of a holy God that's going to be poured out like fire, if we really got that, we'd be weeping and pouring out our eyes like Jeremiah is describing here. So why aren't we? Why are our hearts so dull? Why are our tear ducts so dried up? That we don't care that people around us are facing a life on this earth that's miserable and has no real life, no abundance to it, because they don't know Christ. And they're walking as living dead people without even realizing it. Why doesn't that break our hearts? And not only that, when we think about their eternal destination and the fury of God that's going to be poured out against sin that we read about in the Bible, if we really understood that and believed that, why aren't we on our knees weeping for the lost? Why is our heart so far from God's heart for the lost? We read about God's heart in Luke 15. He talks about the parable of the lost coin, right? The lost sheep, the lost son. Well, what's the point of all those parables? That one lost person matters so much to God. That he's searching for them. He's seeking them. He's pursuing them. Why? He sends his one and only son to die because he cares so much about those lost people. And yet, so many times, I think we're just comfortable in our Christianity. We're just content that we're saved and we're okay. We're not really worried about the people around us. And here I see Jeremiah saying things like this: my eyes are spent with weeping. And I say to myself, God, why is that not true of me? Why is that not true of me? Because his fury is real. His holiness is perfect. And our sin is despicable. And the consequences of sin are going to be devastating when God brings down the hammer on Judgment Day. And I hate to be a downer, but I just want to tell you the truth. That the wrath of God against sin is going to be poured out. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Thankfully, in his grace and in his mercy, he's provided a way of escape. He's provided a remnant, a few who will be saved. And we should have a passionate desire that the people that we know and care about and love, and even people that we don't know, would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because if they don't, they will experience even worse than what we're reading about here in Lamentations. And this is pretty bad, don't you think? And the world is facing something even worse than this. In these passages, in these verses, the writer identifies himself with Zion's suffering, and he describes the anguish and what he sees happening. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul was very similar in his anguish over the lost people of Israel. Remember that in Romans chapter 9? I just want to read a little bit of it. Romans 9, 1 through 5. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Listen to this, Romans 9, 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And we all want to say, well, I read the New Testament, and it's all about joy and happiness. Well, a lot of it is. But listen to the great apostle. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For his lost brethren. The Jewish race that he had been a part of, that he was a part of, who did not know Christ as their Messiah. They did not know Jesus as the Savior. And it broke his heart. It brought him great sorrow, unceasing anguish. That doesn't describe a person that's just kind of going about his merry way, comfortable with his own salvation. Does it sound like that? It sounds like someone who has experienced the truth of Christ, has been set free, and is longing with all of his heart that the people that he loves would experience the same. I think when the church really understands just how lost people are, and when the church starts to really care about that conundrum, then God will be in a place to use us. We will be in a place to be used by God to reach out to those who are so desperate for salvation. He goes on to say in Romans 10, 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Do you have that same passion? Do you have that same passion? That's not just for the Apostle Paul. That's for all of us. That's for anyone who knows Christ. If you know Christ, how dare you not care that somebody else would know him too? In fact, like I said, I don't want to beat anybody up, but we should be daily on our knees begging God for the salvation of the lost people in our lives. Those prayer meetings that we started on Wednesdays ought to be overflowing so much that room in the back can't contain, and we have to come in here and pray together because we're so concerned and in anguish over the lost people in this community. Do you understand that people in Brownsville and Shedd and Tangent and Halsey and Sweet Home and Lebanon and Albany are dying and going to hell? And we're just experiencing happiness and joy and going to church. We ought to be living in the middle of lamentations just like Jeremiah was. Just like Jeremiah was. Looking on the lost condition and the devastating consequences for sin against a holy God. And crying out to God for his mercy. Well, I have to move on. Number three, no victory over the enemies. This relates to what I said earlier about God was the one fighting against them now. No victory over the enemies. Verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. Remember, we read that they were going to not receive visions from the Lord. Now he says, your prophets have seen false visions, deceptive visions. They've not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. Boy, there's a line. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. But have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? You can actually find that phrase in the Psalms. That's describing Jerusalem. The perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth. And now the enemies are laughing at that. All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He's made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. The climax of this complaint and lamentations is that this entire debacle is what God had determined and had revealed in his words of warning to his people. To be sure, the Babylonian was the destroyer, but they were just an agent, just a tool in the hand of the Lord. It's God himself who alone determines the course of world history. And the sovereign God of the universe had already determined long ago that the consequences for their sin would be this devastation. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice here he's describing the enemies of God's people laughing at them, railing against them, mocking them because of their destruction. And we are a part today of a spiritual battle in which we have enemies as well. We might, living in America, might feel comfortable. We're not being persecuted. We are in a land of freedom right now. All over the world, there are many who are facing real enemies who are threatening their very lives if they call on the name of Christ. But even here in America, where we don't maybe see enemies before us, we have enemies as well, far, far more dangerous and deadly than any enemy, any human enemy. We have an enemy of our souls, the evil one, and he wants nothing more than to see his people destroyed. And he wants nothing more than to see us caught up in all the trivialities of this life and lose sight of the fact that there is a battle going on. He wants nothing more than for God's soldiers to be out of the battle. And he'll do anything within his power to accomplish that. And when he does accomplish that, he laughs. What is our hope? Our only hope is that we fall into the hands of a merciful God. We cry out to him in prayer and we dive ourselves into his word and have him transform us and change us and use us in the lives of other people. Notice that scary statement in verse 14, they have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. In other words, these false teachers haven't exposed you, haven't told you about your sin, haven't explained the danger that you're in because of sin. And there are a lot of Christian teachers today and a lot of churches today that refuse to talk about the consequences of sin, and in so doing have numbed people to the wrath of God. Well, number four in your outline there, no one escaped or survived. Verse 18, their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. And you see how many times the author is using these phrases like pour out. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You've killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Verse 19 says, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children. Jeremiah was seeing the consequences of this great siege against Jerusalem and seeing the death of children because of no food and because of the great army that had besieged them. And he's saying to the people of Jerusalem, cry out for your children. They need divine help. And their hands, he says, must be raised for the lives of your children. They're fainting in the streets. They're crying out, in verse 18, for their parents to pray. I think Jeremiah is saying if they're truly grieved at the situation as they should be, they should plead for the cause of their children. And as I was studying through that and thinking about that, I think the same thing is true for us today. As parents and grandparents, we should cry out on behalf of our children, the cause of our children, the world that they live in today, the great danger that they're in because of the surrounding enemy. If you as a parent want to do one thing for your children, pray for them. Pray for them. Cry out to God on their behalf. As a grandparent, if you want to have influence on your children, whether you get to see them often or not, you can have a powerful influence on what happens in their lives. Pray for them. Cry out to God for them. There's nothing better that you could possibly do. And the situation is desperate. And I think if we understood how desperate the situation is, that we would be on our knees, we'd be on our faces saying, God, save our children. Protect them. Draw them to yourself. Give them faith. Use them. Our poet here in this passage longs for the people to turn back to God. And in so doing, I think he foreshadows the same heart of Jesus himself. And when he wept over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 28, he turns to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Because Jesus sees the same thing that Jeremiah saw coming. And that is the devastation of the enemy as a consequence of sin. This whole chapter has to be read against the backdrop of understanding the day of the Lord's anger. In biblical theology, the day of the Lord's anger comes on Israel only after the people have repeatedly broken his covenant. Broken their covenant with the Lord, they refuse to heed the prophets of the Lord. When he sends prophets to warn them, they don't listen to them. In fact, many of the prophets were beaten and mistreated. as they came to give warning to Israel. When the day of the Lord comes, it brings the curses that God had promised Israel in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And this poem here in Lamentations raises a number of important matters. Things like divine anger, wrath, severity, human responsibility, innocent suffering because of the actions of the wicked. Throughout this chapter, we see time and again where children are facing the consequences of their parents' sin. And Jeremiah is lamenting that fact. Devastating. No vision from the Lord. Think about how terrible that would be as the people of God. Imagine if we as a church no longer had the words of God at our disposal. No more bread and wine. No victory over the enemies. No escape or survival. That's the situation apart from the mercy of God. But for us who are in Christ, we have been given a vision. We have been given the words of God. We are a blessed and privileged people to have received His very words. We have been given the bread of life, Jesus Himself. We have been given the cleansing blood, which is represented by the wine and the juice that we're going to celebrate and remember today. We do have victory over our enemies. Amen. If God is for us, who can be against us? What Jeremiah was lamenting here was that if God is against you, who can be for you? But if you are in Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? We do have victory over our enemies, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will escape the wrath of God and will survive the great day of the Lord. So if you're here today and you're not in Christ, and you haven't trusted in Him for your salvation, today's the day. Repent, turn to Christ, and escape the furious wrath of God against sin. And if you are in Christ, then I would urge you to pour yourself into a book like Lamentations and ask God to break your heart for the things that break His heart. And you know what breaks His heart? People who are lost, people who don't know Him, people who are walking corpses, people who are on their way to eternal punishment. That breaks His heart. Does it break yours? Does it break mine? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for the power and the truth of Your word. There are things within Your word, Lord, that are hard for us to hear, and yet we desperately need them. And God, I pray for anyone today who is standing in the path of the fury of God against sin, that they would repent of their sin and turn to Christ and experience the mercy of God. And understand that You, Lord Jesus, You took our wrath in our place. You took the wrath that we deserve in our place, and how we thank You for that. But God, for those of us that do know You, that have trusted in Christ, Lord, I pray that our hearts would melt like wax for the people around us who don't know You. Would You speak to us today? Would You cause us to lament? Would You break our hearts for the things that break Yours? In Christ's name, amen.